Hey, good morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. All right, Matthew chapter 8. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him and saying, Jesus, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, begone. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Amen. Okay, so in the previous chapters, Jesus lays out his manifesto. He's walking down the mountain. So notice how things happen, like, immediately. So the Sermon on the Mount, this is how they live their life. This is the kingdom. He walks down the mountain, and next thing you know, he begins his work. Chapter 8, which would lead 8 and 9 and the first part of 10, which will really be the second major section of Matthew's gospel. And for you to really understand what Matthew is doing, he basically answers one question throughout this whole, these next two chapters. The question is, who is this Jesus? Like, what kind of man is this? In fact, the disciples will actually ask that question, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That'll be the one question that will weave a thread in this whole text. So you got to understand that. And so the question of who is Jesus is actually going to be answered by really a trio of, two trios of miracles. So six miracles are going to take place, and there are blocks in three, the first trio and the second trio. And again, those things will only answer this question, who is this Jesus? Who is, what kind of man is this? That's going to be the question. And so I'll give you an overview, okay? First trio, cleansing of the leper, healing of centurion's servant, and healing of Peter's mother-in-law is the first trio. The second trio is the calming of the demonic storm, and then the exorcising of the two demoniacs, and then we'll lead into verse 9, the healing of the paralytic. And we'll see how it connects. In fact, the cleansing of the leper will actually connect to the healing of the paralytic in the sense that Jesus has authority. Okay, who is Jesus? I'll spoil it for you. Who is Jesus? He has authority. He is the one with absolute authority. That's the answer that Matthew's getting. So he begins with the cleansing of the leper, right? The cleansing of the leper, he has authority over sin. He has authority over disease and illness, and it will conclude with the paralytic. Now, talk about absolute authority. He has authority over sin. Actually, authority to forgive sins. And we'll see how Matthew bookends these things. So let's just break this down one at a time, okay? So the cleansing of the leper. The cleansing of the leper actually is the perfect start to Jesus' ministry. It is the absolute perfect start. In fact, Mark also starts his ministry by cleansing the leper. Because basically the Talmud, this is what the Talmud says. The Talmud states, cleansing a leper is akin to raising the dead. That's how they viewed it, because unlike a lot of other diseases, leprosy was one of those, because, you know, leprosy, you see it. You know what I mean? Like you see with your eyes. You walk and you see someone with all the, oh man, they have leprosy. But to the Jews living during this time, leprosy was looked upon above all other diseases, was looked upon really as a living parable of sin. In other words, you must have sin. This is why you have leprosy. And in fact, I mean, most disasters or tragedies or poverty, the Jews actually equated to their sinfulness or their father's sinfulness in that way. But Jesus actually turns this whole thing around. Think about the beginning of his ministry. The testimony of a healed leper would have been a really powerful witness. And so that's basically what happens. Now, notice there's a few asides to this. Notice that this time, both Jesus and the leper are actually violating the law. And because one, the leper should not be approaching Jesus, and Jesus should not be touching the leper. And so we see Jesus again, and this is going to be a theme all through the Gospels, that every time Jesus does an act of chesed, that he's basically going to violate their tradition and their law. But remember, he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And so he has another meaning. So you notice that these miracles have really double meaning attached to them. But notice the faith of the leper. And this is pretty cool, this guy. Most likely he probably wasn't up at the Sermon on the Mount. You know what I mean? Because he could not be around all these kinds of people that were there. And so most likely he had received a gift of faith from the Lord more than anything else. And look what he says. Notice the faith of the leper. He had no doubt that Jesus had the power to heal. You notice that? He had no doubt that Jesus had the power to heal. The only question was if Jesus desired to do so. Now, that's a huge marked difference. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, Jesus has the power to heal. He also has the willingness to heal as well. So Jesus does desire. He heals him. And notice his response. Even though, think about this, even though he's violating part of the law, he still tells this guy to go and fulfill the law. And so basically what that's telling us is Jesus is picking and choosing basically traditions that he feels are invalidated. You know, particularly the treatment of other Jews because of illnesses and these type of things. And a lot of time it would actually deal with women, the treatment of women amongst the Jews that he invalidates as being wrong. And so, you know, what does the healing of this leper show us about who Jesus is? He's the one with absolute authority. He has absolute authority over disease. The next one is a centurion. He's a nameless centurion, but he's famous. If you go to a Capernaum today, there is a third century synagogue that's there that actually was built by this centurion. And in fact, they say that there's a basalt remains, the foundation, actually are the remains of this original synagogue that this centurion had built. And so most likely this centurion was old. Now, a centurion is a soldier, but he's very high rank. He's got, you know, quite personal attaché, maybe about 60, 80 soldiers, probably governing 1,000 or 2,000 or more during this time. And so if you get understanding around Galilee, in this area, there was about 3 or 4 battalions of soldiers operating this time. And so he probably, most likely, he probably ruled one of those battalions or maybe a couple of them. And then he retired and he became what they call a God-fearer. In other words, he was a Gentile, not necessarily convert, but a Gentile lover of God and the law. And so, and that will make it very clear in what he asked him. And so, you know, I say most likely retired because he was so wealthy. Because, I mean, this is a pretty good gig, right? So if you're a centurion and you serve all your years, when you retire, you're giving a lump sum of 20 years' wages. That's a pretty good retirement plan. You know, and so, but these guys, I mean, this centurion, he knew and he understood authority. So, here we go again. So Jesus is coming to him, and Jesus says something that will shock everyone around them. He says, "My servant is ill." Notice the centurion doesn't even ask him to come because that violates Jewish law. This man knows Jewish law. And Jesus says, "I'll come to your house." Right? And the centurion goes, no. Please don't come to my house. Right? I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Why did he say that? Because he understood Jewish law. Again, the second time, Jesus is willing to violate the tradition of man. Why? To offer chesed, to show loving kindness. And notice the centurion, right? Because he's a God-fearer, he also understands it. And so this guy is actually a pretty righteous guy. You know, and he goes, no. Basically, he's saying, Jesus, I don't want to get you in trouble, you know, with the authorities here and stuff. And so, you know, I respect you. You know, there's something different about you. So, no. I'm not worthy for you to come. But remember, authority. I am a man of authority. I understand what authority. I tell a man, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes. You know, being a Roman centurion, you know, in charge of legions. I know what that means. And so, Lord, just say the word, and it will be done. And Jesus is like, oh my goodness, man, this guy's faith is amazing. You know, and then and then only in Matthew, he does this little tribute. And basically, this little simple idea of Gentile inclusion, he's throwing a bone during this time. And that's what happens. You know, the Roman soldiers had so much authority. I mentioned the other day that they could actually make a regular person carry their burdens for 1 mile. That was the law. But you know what? A Roman person of authority can actually tell a soldier, fall on your sword and commit suicide, and they would do it. That's how much authority that these guys had. And so he says, I'm a man of authority. So now you know why they added this little pericope in this whole scene. He says, I'm a man of authority. I know you have authority. That's why Jesus is like, oh my goodness, this guy's faith is amazing. He knows exactly who I am. And then what does he do? He just says the word. In other words, who is this Jesus? He has absolute authority. Absolute authority that he can just say a word and it's done. And then we get to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She has a high fever. Now, Dr. Luke will tell us that this is a high fever. And so during in Capernaum, during this place, they had this a sickness called lake fever. And it was like one of those things that it was very, very difficult to get rid of, and a lot of people died as a result. And so Luke, being the doctor, is more prescriptive in his analysis, tells us that this is she's in a really, really bad place. This is not just like a regular fever that you get. This is lake fever. This is contagious. Some also say that she has some form of malaria or something like that. I don't know. You know, scholars say different things. But then, look what Jesus does. Jesus, now remember, he does different things. He stretched out his hand, so he touches the leper. He says, "I'm willing." And then the next one, he just says a word. Okay, so think about the first one, speech and touch. The second one, just speech. The third one, just touch, right? And touches, and then bam, she's healed. Fever leaves her, and then what does she do? She arises and starts serving Jesus and all of them that are there. And this is pretty amazing. I have a theory, just a simple theory. Do you know when Peter describes the perfect wife in his letter, particularly 1 Peter chapter 3, going from 1 through 6, I have a theory that, like, the ideal woman that he's talking about in his letter, I think it's a nod to his mother-in-law. I mean, can you imagine? Here she is, like, almost dying of a fever. She gets healed, and then she says, immediately gets up and starts cooking, starts serving. You know, I know that sounded really bad, okay? Especially to the 21st century female. I'm not saying that your place is in the kitchen and cooking. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I'm talking about this kind of spirit, you know, that she has. This ideal woman that really goes out of her way to welcome the guests into her home. So again, who is this Jesus? He's the one with absolute authority. Not only just a word, but a simple touch. Bam. And we see this manifested when a woman comes to Jesus, you know, on her knees, and Jesus doesn't even know that he's not offering the touch. He's not touching anyone. Someone touches him, and she totally gets healed. We'll see that later on in the Gospels. And again, he has absolute authority. Now, Matthew, again, now uses this fulfillment formula. And he says in verse 17, he says, "And that was spoken through the Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Why? In other words, why does Jesus heal us? Because he put it upon himself. All our infirmity, all our diseases, he put them on himself. That's what we call the atonement. And so that's what Jesus does for us. So it's the familiar fulfillment formula. Okay, and then we get to the second group. Before we get to the second group, we'll go back to discipleship. And so two people come to him. The first one is a scribe. In Greek, the grammateus. We get the word grammar from this to give you an idea of what their job was. The role of the scribe at first was a very simple administrative role. They were basically utilized as copyists. They just copied documents, as well as composed official documents. Now, that was the beginning. And so we see Ezra. Ezra reaches up because of his, basically, the guy, he had very good handwriting. That's basically what the scribes were about. A very good penmanship. Now, by the time you get to Jesus' day, the scribes have become an institution. They become an elevated class of people that actually not only were just copyists, but they were teachers, they were lecturers, they were scholars, they were copiers, all rolled into one. So they became a class of people in themselves. And so notice this scribe comes, this learned man, and he calls him, he says, teacher. In other words, he addresses him as teacher, because rabbi, because he's looking for someone to follow. And he's basically saying, Lord, I volunteer my services and I will follow you. And notice Jesus does not receive him as a follower, as a disciple. Because note this, this is discipleship. Jesus does not accept volunteers. He does not accept volunteers. You know what Jesus does? Jesus calls his disciples. It's a calling. We don't volunteer for service. We are called into service. That's a huge thing. It's very different. Next thing you know, Matthew wants us to know that now this is one of the disciples. So this is not just one of the scribes. This is one of the guys that are supposed to be following him. And so one of his disciples come to him, and notice he addresses him as Lord. You know, Kurios. He doesn't say Rabbi, he says Lord. Now, interestingly enough, he calls him Lord, but he doesn't treat him as the Lord. Because the next thing we know, he asks him, and he doesn't follow immediately. Now, I want you to know, let me give you a little background here. The man's excuse is actually the most valid excuse in all of Judaism. This excuse is the most valid excuse. I'm just going to go through some commentaries here real quick. Some commentaries point to the possibility that his father was sick and had not died yet. That's one possibility, okay, that this disciple, his father is sick right now, and so he knows that he needs to bury his father. Most commentaries, most scholars actually believe it's the other end, and Jewish burial customs in Jesus' day was actually two-pronged. The first prong was they put the body in a tomb, and we see that. And so that was the first stage. Second stage was after a year, they would go and take the tomb. They would go enter the tomb again. They would take the bones of the body and take that and bury it in some plot of land somewhere. That's basically, they did this with all the kings. That's what they mean by burying the bones, as opposed to entombing. If you ever see these differences, that's the difference that we're talking about. So it's a two-step process. You first entomb them, you know, you put linen on them, you know, same thing they did with Jesus. And then after a year, part of the burial right after a year is to go and get the bones and then bury it on your land or some significant area or something to that effect. And so this is probably what happens here. Now, both are plausible excuses and really plausible ideas, but, you know, both miss the point. It's the real key of understanding this is not when the dad died or what this embalming process and all these things is. The point is Jesus issues a radical command. Note, here's, again, let me quote from the Talmud. The Talmud states this, he who is confronted by the death of a relative is freed from reciting the Shema, from the 18 benedictions, and from all the commandments stated in the Torah. And so if you had family kind of stuff going on, like someone in your family died, you're excused from religious service and religious exercise. You didn't have to pray three times a day anymore. You didn't have to do the Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God. You didn't have to go through all these things. So let me tell you this radical command that Matthew has been speaking about, and he's weaving this all throughout the text. Here's a radical command. In Judaism, family is given priority over faith. Note that. In Judaism, family is given priority over faith. In Jesus, nothing comes before him. That's why this road is narrow. You know, he says, if you don't hate your father and mother, right? I mean, those are like pretty serious words, right? And I know a lot of us, we really struggle with this. But this is what it means, brothers and sisters. All of our obligations vanish when we take up our cross and follow him. He becomes first and primary, right? That's why this is radical teaching. I mean, you know, he is really turning, remember, Jewish mindset, he's turning it upside down. And he's saying, in what you guys have been going through, faith or family trumps family. I want to tell you, in my kingdom, faith trumps family. In other words, I come before everything. Now, okay, does this mean God doesn't want us to care for our families? Of course not. We'll see the plethora of teaching. You know, in fact, you know, the whole of really the Bible is really about preserving the family. And so obviously that's not his point, but in comparison. And so, you know, we need to understand this. And so then we get to the second trio of miracles of, you know, asking this question. The first one is a storm. And we're told that this is not just any ordinary storm. The word that he used there is the word seismos. Now, seismos is where we get the word seismograph, you know, like when we basically check the quality of earthquakes. And so it's like this, like an earthquake is happening in the sea. This is a violent storm. I want to suggest to you, this is a demonic storm. And the reason why I can say that is because the way Jesus deals with the storm, he rebukes it. And so he's talking about there's a demonic force at work. And so he's rebuking it. This is not a normal storm. And we know that because fishermen that have fished in the Sea of Galilee, this is like their home turf, that have fished in this sea for years since they were little boys, are scared to death. You know what I mean? I mean, they're like going crazy. You know, the other abnormal thing that's going on is Jesus is asleep in the boat. I mean, can you imagine like this demonic, I mean, waves are like the boat is about to capsize and all these things. And for whatever, Jesus is sleeping on the boat. It could be a nod to his fatigue. He could be so tired from doing all this ministry. You know, remember at Peter's mom's house, which is really just kind of a down, he was like basically going crazy during this time. Healing everyone there, and so he's so tired. I mean, that could be one, or he could just be in the peace of God. And so look what he does. He gets up, bam, he speaks that word. Just that simple. He rebukes the wind and the seas, and then the disciples ask, what kind of man is this? Who is this Jesus? I want to know that, you know, great thing, the psalmist actually saw this, prophesied this. If you go to Psalm 107, verse 23, it says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man, and they were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad because they were quiet. And so the psalmist, you know, gets this little view of what happens. And notice what the psalmist says. He says the sea was raging so much, it was as if they touched the heavens and then went to the depths. And so, I mean, you're talking about a crazy, crazy storm. So he quiets it, and next thing you know, they say, wow, who is this Jesus? You know, by the way, in the Old Testament, they ask the same question, who is this God? And so we're getting this introduction. So then we go from the demonic storm to the demonic men. Now the storm blows the boat to Decapolis. Decapolis was, you know, if you understand a little bit of Greek, deca, which is 10. So it was the 10 cities. It was founded by the great Pompey the Great, primarily to be a thorn in the side of the Jews in Galilee. I mean, this is a Galilean Jewish enclave, but Pompey erected these 10 cities around this area. They call it Decapolis. And so basically to watch the Jews in this area. Now, think about this interchange that's happening. The demoniacs, the two men, they come and notice the demons are afraid of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Why would these demons be afraid of Jesus? You know why? They just saw the storm. They just saw, I mean, if I can use kind of like C.S. Lewis kind of language, you know, screw tape letters. They just saw their comrades trying to kill Jesus and his disciples on the boat. And they were probably on, they probably came out of the tombs because most likely they say, the archaeologists, they say the tomb was about 6 miles away. And so they probably came out of the tombs because they knew this demonic activity was happening in the water. And so they came to see this great work that, their comrades, their colleagues, other fellow demons were going to do to Jesus. And Jesus, in one word, quiets it. So can you imagine these demons are like, oh, crap. You know, like, oh, no. Lord, have mercy on us. And they're deathly afraid of Jesus. And so they're terrified of Jesus's authority. They're having just witnessed the demonic storm being pacified. And you know what's at the heart of it? This is just my thoughts, okay? At the heart of it, they think that Jesus has come to give them, to bring some payback. You know, like, basically, you try to kill me, I'm going to kill you, man. You know, and so, I mean, Jesus doesn't really operate that way. But, you know, when you're a demon and you get all these crazy thoughts in your mind, this is what happens. And so, next thing you know, they know they're going to be kicked out. And so they are sent to the pigs, which shows us that they're in Gentile territory. Okay, so we understand this. They're sent to the pigs, and so this is what happens. There are two effects of demonic stronghold in a person's life. The first effect is to mar the image of God. Like, basically, like the person is changed so much negatively that it mars their image. We can hardly see God in them anymore, which is happened to these men. The second really effect of demonic stronghold is to destroy life. So look what happens. What happens to the pigs is what eventually would have happened to the men. They would have been destroyed. Now look at this picture. Now the dead bodies of the pigs are now in the Sea of Galilee. Check out the way that Matthew lays this out. Now, what happened to the pigs is what Satan had intended to happen to Jesus and his disciples. He's playing with this idea. He's showing us, he's giving us these real incredible pictures. And again, the question goes out, who is this Jesus? You know who this Jesus is? This Jesus has absolute authority. He has authority over disease. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over nature. He has authority over the demoniacs, I mean, over Satan himself. And then tomorrow we're going to read that he has authority to even forgive sins, which would be like the cap, you know, in this whole thing. Okay, so let's close our eyes. Man, Matthew is so good. He's so good. Really appreciate. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let's go back to Judaism. Family trumps faith. But in God's kingdom, in this new upside down kingdom, he is primary. He is first and foremost. Ask ourselves today, is anything coming before the Lord Jesus Christ in our life? Is it your work? Is it your reputation? Is it your vision or your goals? Is it your family or your kids? In this new kingdom, the Lord will not accept anything but being first. It's radical. It's different. But see, not realizing that or not putting him first is really more than anything else a lack of faith. I can put Jesus first because he has the best in mind for me. I can put him first. I can put him above my family. Because if I put Jesus first, then I know God will take care of my family. It's ultimate trust. It's ultimate submission. I can put him first because I know that he loves me. I don't put him first because I know that he wants me to be miserable. I put him first because he knows the best for my life. And if I put him first, that best will manifest. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things, the health of your kids, the education of your kids, your job, your well-being, your finances, will be given to you as well. Let's pray.
Every king and every crown, every knee is bowing down to the name above all names. Every nation will proclaim, holy, holy, holy is your name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is your name.
Every king and every crown.
Every king and every crown, every knee is bowing down to the name above all names. Every nation will proclaim, holy, holy, holy is your name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is your name. The name that sets us free. It's the name of victory. It's the name we glorify. With a shout we lift you high. Oh, holy, holy, holy is your name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is your name, the name of is your name.
Let's pray, huh? Let's surrender all those things that we put before the Lord, huh? Think about it. Who can take better care of your family, you or Jesus? Who can take better care of your future, you or Jesus? Who can take better care of your job, you or Jesus? When we surrender, Jesus takes over. Let's pray today. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through a cancer and going through therapy. If I could just nod to continue to pray for Calvin. He's been having a hard time sleeping. He's having pain in his liver. And so let's ask God to release that pain so he can rest and sleep and his body can recuperate. And let's lift up. Let's pray over our community that are looking for healing but also needs to meet with Jesus. And let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for that word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses. Let's pray for God's healing word. Pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and let's pray for God's provision. Let's go to our mission focus and actually, let's just pray for our fellowship. Pray for our young adults. Pray for Yaman and Yahweh Eats. And let's lift up our men's and women's ministry, especially as they start their seasons. Let's pray for God's blessing and favor and our men and women that could really come closer to the Lord and to one another. Let's lift up. Let's pray for our SP Fam ministry, and let's pray for Cadence and all of our family volunteers. Let's pray that more would sign up, and let's pray for the kids, the babies, that they would be cared for and they would feel the love of God. Let's lift up. And let's pray for Alpha starting on February 23. Let's pray for volunteer recruitment and for guests to sign up. And let's pray for a full house this season. Let's go to our member focus, and let's pray for Alex, pray for Uncle Ming for his colon cancer, and pray for his grandfather for a speedy recovery. Let's lift up. Next slide. Let's pray for Cardia. Let's pray for healing of her eczema and rashes on her face and to be a living. You're healed. Oh, praise God. Okay. Let's pray that she be a living testimony at school and to be more like Mary and not Martha. Thanks. And lastly this morning, let's pray for Kevin. Let's pray that he would find purpose in being here in Hong Kong. Well, let's ask the Lord to just really minister to him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning. God, help us to put you first, God. Lord, when we have picked up our cross and follow you, Lord, God, that means we laid aside everything else that we have allegiance to, God. It doesn't mean we forget about those things, God, but we put you before all things. That's the radical commitment that you cause us to take, God, when we pick up our cross, which means we die to ourselves, Lord. And so would you help us, God? Would you help us to trust you and put our faith in you, not in the things of this world, Lord? And we bless you. Will you watch over us today, God? Give us strength, Lord. And help us to fight the good fight of faith, Lord. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. We'll see you tomorrow.